Tonight I'd like you to open your Bibles to the first book of Samuel, 1 Samuel this night, and Lord willing we will take up a series of expositions in the evening through the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel and Lord willing 2 Samuel. This is not a new thing for me. 20 years ago I went through 1 and 2 Samuel and found that it seems almost daily, every time I engaged either in ministerial counseling or just thinking of my own life or whatever, these passages from 1 and 2 Samuel have always come back and have been so rich and helpful and precious, and it just seemed a good time to go back through these books. And so we're going to do that, hopefully with fresh insights and old experience, and deal with these texts again and look at them. So let's pray before we come to consider these first verses. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the atoning blood of Christ that has propitiated, averted, removed your wrath from us, having been visited upon him, that now there is no fury, there is no anger in you, there is all favor toward us. Lord God, we thank you that all of your dispositions and all of your ways with us are not out of the work of a judge's hand, but a Father's direction. Lord, our discipline and our lives are now ordered by a heavenly Father who has reconciled us through the blood of his Son. We thank you for that reconciliation. We thank you, Lord God, for that restoration. We thank you for that propitiation. We thank you for the removal of the offense, that we might draw near to you. And so seeking that blessing of your nearness, knowing that you have made it possible through your Son, Father, we ask that you would draw near to us again. Our desire is to worship you, not only in our song and prayers, but also in the hearing of the word that you have preserved for us. Father, help us to profit as New Testament believers from the Old Testament truths. And God, will you grant us much grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to consider the first 20 verses of 1 Samuel 1. I'll read those, and then we'll consider. We'll consider the text of this section. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. And when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me, and not forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." Now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." I want to take up this consideration of this book tonight because I think it is very, very wonderfully profitable. And we're going to look at it, and it's interesting indeed how the Lord himself will begin to recover a nation. This book comes really during the very end of the period of the Judges. A period of time in which we're told at the very end of the book of Judges that there was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in his own sight. It was a period of time marked by by idolatry and fratricide, that is the killing of one another, the killing of the tribe, almost the whole wiping out of the tribe of Benjamin. It was a time in which as we're told later in chapter 3, that the word of the Lord was rare and visions were infrequent. There was a famine in the hearing of the word of God. The community life in Israel was getting worse day by day. Leadership and national unity were almost non-existent. The priesthood was corrupted, even in the very house of Eli, by his sons Phinehas and Hophni, who were womanizing and taking the sacrifices for themselves. The people themselves were idolatrous and decadent. And the country itself faced an external opposition from the Philistines, who would repeatedly raid them and take advantage of them. But really the problem ostensibly with Israel was internal. She was rotting from the inside out, having forsaken the Lord God himself. It is into this occasion of a land, basically the people of God themselves, far removed from God, that we've come to this book of 1 Samuel. It is a book of recovery. It is the book of the continuance of the promises of God to fulfill His plan, His purpose to redeem a people for Himself. But to do that, He really has to reclaim His own. And that's what we see in this book. We will deal with three major characters in 1 Samuel. Samuel himself, the last judge of Israel, and then Saul, and then David. The Lord has not forsaken His people. He would raise up a man of God, and that man of God would be Samuel, an instrument indeed who would be the very first to anoint the first king of Israel, and then the greatest king, David himself. But how does it all begin? How does the recovery of the nation, how does the recovery of the people of God begin? And through whom does that recovery begin? Well, it begins through a barren, rural woman named Hannah. It begins through her own provocation, in her own irritation, in her own distress, in her own despair. It begins with her prayer that she offers to God. This will be the means through which God Himself will recover His people, through the provocation of this woman and through her prayer to God Himself. And so I want us to take this up and look at it. And my outline is going to be relatively simple. We find a woman provoked, and we find a woman praying. We find a woman provoked, and we find a woman praying. I want us to look, and as we begin, we really see the setting of this provocation. It's a very simple one. We read of a righteous man, Elkanah. an Ephraimite, and his righteousness, I note to you, by the fact of what we find in verse 3, that yearly he would go up to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at the place where God himself manifested his presence at that time, the place of Shiloh, just north of Bethel. And it was apparent that he maintained a pattern of regular piety. It appears that he was a righteous man. It appears that he had concerns for his wives, and he would sacrifice and give portions to both of his wives. It appears that in the face of really the apostasy of the priesthood, that there was a man who was faithful. This faithful man, we're told, had occasion to have two wives. Hannah apparently was the first wife. She's named first in verse 2, and most likely she was the first. We see her situation that she had no children. She was a barren woman, and it maybe is on a because of that that Elkanah married Penina. That was often the remedy that was made if a woman was barren, a wife was barren, to take another wife. It didn't have the sanction of God, but it did have the social sanction of that time, and it was practiced. This is the very occasion in which we find Hannah. We find her with a husband and with a rival, as the scripture says. In fact, that's how Penina is described in verse 6. Rival simply means troubler. She was a constant troubler, this second wife of Elkanah. The provocation indeed is her own barrenness, isn't it? That's the very thing that brings about, that will bring about all of the provocation that Hannah will experience. And it's interesting that all of the provocation that she will experience, this particular condition is attributed to whom, as we read? We read in verse 5 that Elkanah loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. The very situation of barrenness, we're told at the very beginning, is the work of God. In fact, it's the work of the Lord. It's the work of Yahweh. It's the work of the God of the covenant. It's the work of the God who has called his people to be his people. The God who has promised to bless his people. It is that one. It is that Yahweh. It's that Lord who has closed the womb of Hannah. In fact, it's mentioned twice. Verse 6, her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Barrenness was the worst condition that a woman could bear in those days. Barrenness brought personal reproach. Barrenness, in this particular case, brought competition and irritation and provocation from her rival. It was the desire of all the godly women of Israel that maybe she might be the one to say with Eve, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord, and that man-child would be the one who would crush the head of Satan. But Hannah would not have that privilege because that is the Lord's work in her life. He closed her womb. It's very interesting that the Lord will often close wombs to manifest the power of his own hand. Before the Lord will do something great and spectacular, already in the book of Genesis, we see that he closed the womb of Sarah, he closed the womb of Rebekah, he closed the womb of Rachel. And it would be out of those closed and barren wombs that God himself would manifest his own grace and power in bringing forth unique and wonderful individuals for the purpose of the redemption of his people. But maybe to Hannah at this point, she's not thinking of past history. For she herself is coming under the provocation, we're told, the irritation of Penina's jealousy. This first wife, this rival, as it were, she herself begins to provoke her. And that's, in fact, that's what we're told, isn't it? In verse 6. And in fact, what is the provocation of it? Well, it seems that Cana himself, desiring to show sympathy and care for his wife, often when they would go up to worship in Shiloh, would give portions, appropriate portions, to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, all of her offspring, but to Hannah he would give a double portion. In some way, trying to show sympathy and trying to show his love and concern for her, he probably unwittingly provoked the jealousy of the rival. And in fact, the rival would, it says, provoke her bitterly to irritate her. In other words, she rubbed it in that she was barren, that she had no children. How often would she rub it in? All the time. Notice, it happened, verse 7, year after year, as often as she, that is Hannah, went up to the house of the Lord, she, that is Peninnah, would provoke her to the point that Hannah would weep and lose her appetite. She couldn't eat. That's a hard situation. It's a hard thing that she bore at the hands of Peninnah. And maybe as well, it was a provocation, it was a difficulty which Elkanah himself did not have the ability to relieve. In verse 8, Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Not understanding indeed maybe the fullness of the burden that she bore. Not only the provocation from Peninnah, but also the burden of her own barrenness. And even as he would offer himself and saying, am I not better than 10 sons? Well, maybe he was, but it was no consolation to her. It's interesting that maybe the reference to the 10 sons is maybe an allusion to those 10 sons that were born to Jacob during Rachel's barrenness. And indeed, it was those 10 sons, indeed it would be that time of barrenness when 10 sons would be born, indeed that finally that son Joseph would be born, that son of blessing. And maybe there's an indication here, indeed, of not only of the attempt of Elkanah, but also the expression of Elkanah of the chief love that he has for her. But again, his own love is impotent to care for his wife and to remove the provocation, even to restore an appetite or to lift up her own countenance. None of that is able to remove the provocation that she feels because of the barrenness. But it's interesting, or at least I think it's noteworthy, that we don't find Hannah railing at Peninnah. We don't find her complaining to Elkanah. Her fallen countenance and her tear-drenched cheeks were not intended for public display. She's silent in many ways, even though it may be apparent of the burden that she bears. But I think there's another provocation in the whole context of this book. And indeed, I think it appears there was not only the personal barrenness that provokes her, I think, that brings her to pray. A provocation indeed that the Lord himself had even set the conditions for with the barrenness of her womb. But there was also the barrenness, I think. It was more than a domestic one, more than a personal one. I think it was a national one as well. Because as they made the national yearly pilgrimages up to Shiloh, she would be able to see the increasing decadence and corruption in the nation and its religion. No doubt as she would walk up and take the path from Ephraim to Shiloh, she would be able to see what was already apparent in the land, the Asherah poles and the altars to Baal. As they would come into Shiloh, she herself would be able to see the greed and the sensuality and the arrogance of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And her home, then would she be reminded that her own home, marked by rivalry and weakness and jealousy and barrenness, was really just a lot like her own land. And like Lot herself, she was probably vexed, not only for the condition of her soul, her own womb, but the condition for the very land in which she lived. In fact, I would suggest to you that her very prayer and then the praise that she offers when her son is born bears witness that she had more than a personal and domestic concern when she prayed. Though initially I am sure that it was her personal interest to pray for a son for her womb, I think as she began to go on those pilgrimages, she began to see and have a greater concern for her people and for her God. Were there women that were barren in Israel in those days? There sure were. Were there women that probably prayed that they might be freed of that barrenness? Certainly. But here is a woman who prays, it appears, with a different interest in mind. Her provocation indeed arose out of the barrenness of soul, but it appears to go even further for the glory of God. Here's, as we begin to open this up and we just begin to see, we understand, it gives us some kind of understanding of the prayer that she offers and the context out of which she offers it. God Himself has brought her to this barrenness of womb. God Himself has laid her in this very place that's barren. And now we see her, and we want to come and consider her prayer. You know, you might wonder, what in the world does the God of the covenant, this God who is the Lord who closed her womb, what is He doing? Why is He, if He is the God of Israel, what is He doing closing the womb of one of His own when He Himself had called His own to multiply and be blessed? What is His aim and end? We might ask, why was this man born blind, as the disciples did in John 9:3? Was it his sin or was it the sin of his parents? And Jesus says, no, it's neither sin. It's that what? That God, the works of God might be demonstrated and displayed. God is preparing to display Himself. And He's preparing to display Himself out of the occasion of the barrenness of Hannah's womb. Well, we see her praying. We see her now, and indeed this is really, God has sovereignly shut her womb that she might in faith open her mouth, that He might in power manifest His grace and His glory. We see her praying now. Verses 9 through 16. It's one of those occasions when the family goes up to Shiloh to worship that her provocation issues in a very special and unique prayer. In fact, these acts of Hannah probably establish her as the most pious woman of the Old Testament. No other woman in the Old Testament is said to go up into the house of the Lord, to make any approach to the house of the Lord. No other woman in the Old Testament is specifically said ever to pray. No other woman is portrayed in the Old Testament as offering a vow and fulfilling it. No other woman in the Old Testament has ever made a reference as many times as she does to the name of the Lord. 18 times. It's more than even Eli the priest. She is a woman of unique character. In fact, stands out as probably the most pious woman in the Old Testament. By these very acts, these very activities and words that she uses, no other woman uses in the Bible. It's an incredible, or in the Old Testament. In fact, it's glorious because what do we see she doing as opposed to what Sarah did? When Sarah was barren, what did she do? She grabbed Hagar and gave Hagar to Abraham. What does Hannah do when she's barren? She goes to God. She cries to God. It's an amazing thing to see how she acts in reliance upon God. And so we're told in verse 9, she rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh, after the festivities of the sacrifices and the worship, and she evidently approaches the house of the Lord. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she, greatly distressed, really, literally in bitterness of soul, prayed to the Lord. She was a woman of prayer before. We can know, certainly we would realize this, but now she prays no ordinary prayer. We're told she made a vow. And she said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me, and not forget thy maidservant, but wilt give thy maidservant a son, that I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and the razor shall never come on his head. Consider her prayer. Consider her prayer out of her provocation. Consider her humble confidence in that prayer first. Consider the humble confidence of her prayer. Look how she addresses the Lord here. For the very first time in the Old Testament, someone addresses the Lord as the Lord of hosts. That term is used for the very first time in verse 3, where we're told that Elkanah would go with his family to worship the Lord of hosts, and now it is on the lips of the very first person in the Scriptures. She addresses the Lord of hosts, the commander-in-chief, the ruler, the unrivaled sovereign and ruler over the whole universe, over all the stars, all the hosts of the stars, all the hosts of the angels, all the hosts of men. This is what it's speaking about. It's speaking about the God of unrivaled authority and power and dominion over everything that is. Lord of hosts is a massive name. It speaks of one who has an infinite arsenal, infinite resources, and infinite power to carry out everything of his own will and pleasure. So she takes that name and she addresses him uniquely as that sovereign, mighty, infinite God. What she wants, she knows this God is able to give. I know who you are, and therefore I know what you are able to do. The very address itself shows the confidence that she has. She's beseeching God to lay bare his arm on her behalf and for the nation. And all she knows is, even as that leper, as he addressed the Lord Christ, if thou art willing, it can be done. And all she is asking is the willingness of this omnipotent great God. She knows he can do what Elkanah cannot, and that is give her fruit of her womb. She knows that he can do what Eli cannot, and that is restore a barren land. And so she comes to him. She comes confidently. And she doesn't come, notice, she doesn't come irreverently. She doesn't come arrogantly. As I said, it's a humble confidence. She addresses him boldly. She addresses her God boldly. But she addresses him three times as thy maidservant, thy maidservant, thy maidservant. She never forgets her place. She issues no commands to God. Indeed, she comes to God and she just simply comes to lay hold of his sympathy to our needs and his willingness to answer. But notice what else. Not only a humble confidence marks her in this very short and succinct prayer, but also what I would call a healthy clarity. I mean, she teaches us out of her own provocation how we ought to pray. We ought to come with humble confidence. We ought to come to this God, our God, even as we come to pray tonight, a confident that this God is mighty. There is no resources, nothing that he lacks. He is the resource. He doesn't look to anything outside of himself. It is himself that is all we need. Amen. And so she comes humbly, but she comes with a very healthy clarity. Notice, she doesn't ramble or loiter in the presence of God. Her prayer is simple and to the point. There is no doubt what she wants. It's simple, but there's no small talk here. She tells God exactly what she feels and wants. She makes her plan and then vows a vow about the part that she will play in it. If thou wilt, I will. If you are willing, then I will. She doesn't come to bargain with God. She comes to commit herself to being a part of the very answer of the prayer that she herself offers. She doesn't dangle any carrots before Jehovah at all. The prayer reveals a commitment she's already prepared to make. It has two parts. Remember me, and I will give him back to you. Give me a son. And isn't this amazing? Give me a son to give away. I mean, that's why I'm saying that as she herself is provoked to pray, her prayer goes beyond just simply having somebody to have and to hold. She wants to be empty of the barrenness of her womb, and she wants fruit of the womb, but she wants the fruit of her womb to be for the glory of God and the good of her people. Give me a son that I might give him to you. Use my womb as the instrument of deliverance, O Lord of hosts. There is something that provocation does. There is something that trials do. And what they do is they sharpen the focus of our praying. And that's what it always does. The great reason sometimes why we are so general in prayer is because we are so general in what we perceive we need. But here, trial and provocation, all those things have a very sharpening influence. She doesn't come to multiply words, but to speak to the Almighty. She's concise because she has purpose. She knows what she wants. And notice, thirdly, notice the hearty concern in her prayer. She comes with a humble confidence. She comes with a healthy clarity. And she also comes with a hearty concern. She doesn't come mechanically. She doesn't come coldly. Her lips do not move, but her lips move, but it's her heart that's speaking. Isn't that amazing? He was watching her mouth. She was speaking in her heart. So low was the state of religion evidently at that time that all that Eli could think if he saw somebody with a voiceless prayer was that they must be drunk. It's an incredible thing here. He mistakes it for what was a common occurrence, probably even around the temple of God. And so he rebukes her, doesn't he? He thought she was drunk. He says to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." And then she begins to speak. "It's not wine that fills my heart. It's sorrow. I'm a woman oppressed." This is not an unfelt prayer. She's not praying for appearances. She doesn't care whether anybody sees. All that she wants is that God Himself would hear. And she tells Him in verse 16, "I've spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. You haven't heard a thing, Eli. It is all that God has heard what has moved me." In fact, I love the way that she describes what her praying is, isn't it? It's what she says at the very end of verse 15. "It's pouring out my soul before the Lord." A poured out soul is what she gives. Many will pour out words, but very few will pour out the soul. Many will multiply words, but here is a poured out heart. And these provocations in her house and in the nation have driven a line clear down to the well of the reservoirs of her heart, and she can't be silent, but only God can hear. It must have been a strange sight. How many times maybe had he heard prayers without heart, and now here's a prayer that he can't hear with all heart? Well, notice, what does she get as a result of her prayer? Consolation and peace. Notice verses 17 and 18. Here's what prayer brings. There is a sweet consolation in prayer. Then Eli answered, obviously convinced out of the very passion which she herself addressed him, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." Prayer is heart's ease. Prayer brings heart's ease and peace. And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor." Literally, "Let your maidservant find Hannah in your sight." Grace. And notice, she triumphs. She triumphs right at that very place of prayer. The woman went her way, and what is the first thing that we're told she does? She eats. She eats. We're told twice that she couldn't eat. Now she eats, and it says her face was no longer sad. What's the conclusion of the account? The conclusion of the account is in verse 19 and 20. The family returns to Ramah, where the scripture tells us simply, "The Lord remembered." That's what she asked, wasn't it, in verse 12. "Remember me." And we're told now in verse 19, "The Lord remembered." We find that in the scriptures. On some very important occasions, the Lord remembered Noah at the end of the flood and brought about a great deliverance. The Lord remembered the people of Israel in their captivity in Egypt and sent Moses to deliver them. The Lord remembered, and it marks, as it were, a signal point in the history of redemption and in the history of God's people. It is the remembrance of God, of the prayer of Hannah, that will begin to mark the deliverance of the people of God. The Lord remembers. He is about to do a mighty act. And indeed, the mighty act is very simple. We're told in verse 20, in due time, Hannah conceived and she gave birth to a son, naming him Samuel. I have asked from El. I have asked from the Lord. Her name, the name of the boy, memorializes her own faith and the activity of God. Now let me just say a couple of observations in closing on this little section here. First of all, and this is obvious, but say it anyway. The road to Israel's national recovery did not begin on a battlefield. It didn't begin at a conference table. It wasn't a national referendum or a constitutional convention. It didn't take place through a king nor a general. It came out of a little home in the hills of Ephraim with a woman, a barren, rural woman who prayed. The recovery of the land began with a woman's prayer. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing how simple it is? And isn't it amazing how significant we ought to understand prayer is? Because as the result of this prayer will come indeed the very rescue and redemption of the land, the appointment of Saul, and eventually David himself would be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be in the lineage of Christ, that king. The greatness of her prayer is that it went beyond her own walls. It wasn't limited to her own household. That this woman in her provocation cried, and God himself answered, not only for her, not only for her household, but also for the nation. It wasn't a wrong thing for Hannah to pray that her womb would be full, but it was a great thing when she prayed that her arms would be empty. And that's what she did. It'll be a great thing when we pray. And it's a legitimate thing, and it's a good thing when we pray for our legitimate needs, but it's a wonderful and it's a great thing when, as we pray for our own barrenness and out of our own provocation and our own trials, we ourselves have ultimately in mind, indeed, the trials and the challenges of God's people, wherever they might be, and above all things, the glory of God in it all. Will you notice what he uses? The very instrument he used is prayer, but will you notice the very instrument that he uses to deliver his people? And this may seem, again, maybe overstating the case, but I don't think so. What he used was a woman's womb. It's the same thing that he used in Judges 11 with the wife of Manoah, the mother of Samson. It was an empty womb. It was a barren womb. It's the same thing that he will use in Luke 1, the womb of Elizabeth. An empty womb. It's empty wombs that he himself will be willing to fill. And it's a national tragedy, I suppose. In fact, obviously it is. That what God has so often sanctified for the blessing and deliverance of a people, a womb, is that very thing which in our day, in our modern age, we have no concern for. It is a rebellion against Almighty God for a woman to sacrifice the fruit of the womb upon the altar of personal preference for a career or anything else. Hannah sought not a prophet's calling nor a priest's position. She sought a son that she could render up to the Lord. And this is the high calling, isn't it, of a mother? The high calling is a son that I can render, children that I can give up to the Lord. The church has yet to learn the truth and the depth of that wonderful declaration that Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:15. Notwithstanding, speaking of women, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. There is something sanctifying and preserving about a woman who bears. And as she bears, she continues herself in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety as she nurtures her own children. But notice as well, it was a Hannah that was provoked who so powerfully and pointedly and passionately prayed. Provocations aren't delightful. Trials are hard. They're the source of great sorrow. But see what they did here? They brought her to call upon God. That troubles should be, as it were, kind of those very horses that just drive us to the throne of grace. We're so much of dust. We are still so much of the flesh that it's hard to drive us to the throne of grace with any kind of clarity often, with any kind of passion often. These provocations serve our soul's interests. Trials thaw the chill in our hearts. And while they may take away our hunger for meat, they restore the appetite for heavenly manna. And that's what we ought to look forward to. Like a thorn in a child's hand that drives him to the mother, oftentimes our own trials are the very things God uses. The very things God uses to drive us toward Him, and the very things that He will use, those provocations, to accomplish His own greater purposes, not only in our lives, but outside of them. Our trials are bigger than us, and so are our prayers. Is there a burden or sorrow that you bear? Is there a provocation? Is there a difficulty? Then take heart from Hannah. Go up and cry out to the Lord. Cast your burden upon the Lord, Isaiah says, and He will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Or as the hymn writer says, are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. That's the opportunity we have this evening, to come and take it to the Lord in prayer. It's not a little slight thing that we do here. Not any prayer is a slight and trivial matter that's brought with heart to the living God. It's not the amount of our words, but it is the measure of our hearts that God is concerned with. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You work through the lowest, the most common, and even in that culture often despised of instruments, a barren woman. A barren woman which, ironically, You made barren. Lord, You closed her womb. And yet You closed her womb that You might do the greater work, as often You do through our trials. Lord God, closing her womb, You brought her to Yourself. And pleading to You, Lord God, You opened it and provided for Israel a marvelous and wonderful deliverer. Lord God, how often is that Your way? Though we cannot understand it, Father, give us the faith to realize that You are mighty in all our trials, that You are sovereign in all our difficulties, and that, Lord God, our best resource and first ought to be to apply and run to You. Lord God, with a humble confidence that You are the Lord of hosts. Lord God, to come with just a very healthy clarity, to make it plain what is the burden of our own souls and to roll it over upon You. And God grant that we would come with heart. Let it not be just simply the mumbling of prayers without any heart. Lord God, let it be the, as it were, our prayers, even if they might be for those mundane things, the pouring out of our souls in truth to You, the God who hears. Father, thank You. Thank You that You accomplish Your purposes in Your way. Thank You, Lord God, that You are pleased as You accomplish Your purposes to use the faith of Your people to bring that to pass. The confidence of Your people calling upon You that You would bear Your arm and do what You alone can do. God, grant that we would be a people of prayer. Lord God, help us even tonight as we come to our time of prayer, that we would pray with heart, that we would pray with understanding, that, Lord God, we would pray with a sense of our own desperate need, that, Father, we would come with a sense of gladness, real gladness in Your mercies that have been bestowed upon us. That, Lord God, we would have an anticipation that even those prayers which we offer up before You by Your grace and power, Lord, will come back in full measure upon our heads. We thank You. We thank you that you are our God. In Jesus' name, amen.